I'm not sure if I've got it together yet or not, but we're going to start. Good to see everybody here this morning. If you're here this morning and are lost, it's not because you're a sinner. It's because you're a sinner who's not put your faith in Christ. Now, we were talking this morning from John chapter 8 about a lady caught in the act of adultery. And at the very end of the story, Christ says, "I don't condemn you." The scribes and Pharisees wanted to know. Moses said, "Stoner, what do you say?" And at the end, Christ says, "I don't condemn you." And you might think that in saying that, Christ sidestepped the law, that he did not uphold the law. That's not what happened at all. What happened is that Christ put himself between the woman and her sin. And he bore the penalty of the law. He took the beating, the stoning that was meant for her. And that's what he does when we put our faith in him. He puts himself between us and our sin and takes our punishment for us. And so what we're hoping today is that you've not yet put your faith in Christ, that you'll make that decision to do so and be among those who are under no condemnation because of their faith. Well, we're in 1 Peter 3 today, and I still have the wrong notes. I've been here 19 years, and you'd think I'd have my act together. Okay, I've got the right notes. Donna, you don't have to laugh so hard. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. I started on this last week, and I'm calling a short series here, Husbanding According to Knowledge. The very first responsibility Peter lays on husbands in 1 Peter 3, 7 is to live with your wife, dwell with your wife, according to knowledge. And I think husbands need knowledge of two things. They need knowledge, number one, of the Word of God and what He requires of husbands. And they need knowledge of their wives. They need to understand what their wife's needs are. And the fact that many husbands are not good at this is seen by the divorce rates, seen by the unhappy marriages, seen by the broken homes, not just among those who are in the world, but also among homes and marriages and families in the church. You probably heard the word custodian. The only time I think of the word custodian is in connection with school. You know, the janitor, the school custodian. The word custodian comes from the word custody, and that's a Latin word that means to guard, to keep, to protect. When you get married, God is saying to you, "I'm giving you custody of this individual," whether it's a husband or a wife. You've been given custody. You are to guard them and help keep them and help them go to heaven. And every command given in the Bible regarding marriage, whether to the husband or the wife, is meant to help you help your spouse get to heaven. And so I want to talk about some of these things. And so I started last week. We're thinking about relationships. In all relationships, God comes first. And the quality of any other relationship is going to be determined by the quality of the relationship between you and God. If your relationship with God is not good, your other relationships are probably in jeopardy. There are many marriages that have held together, where the couple has stuck together and have gotten through the rough water, have gotten through the troubled times to the good times of marriage because of their commitment to God. They made a vow to each other, "Till death do us part." God was witness to that vow and unwilling to break their vow made in the sight of God, they have stuck together until things got better. And so one's relationship to God is going to determine one's relationship in all other areas. I've got to think that Enoch had a good marriage because Hebrews 11 tells us Enoch walked with God. He had a good relationship with God, and that, I think, affected his marriage, his friendships, his raising of his children, and everything else. So in a relationship, our commitment to God comes first. You know, there used to be arranged marriages. My friend Steve Field, a couple months back, brought me a paper from India. Steve grew up in India the first 18 years of his life. His parents were Presbyterian missionaries. And he brought me a paper from New Delhi. And it's the section, it's like a classified ad section, but it's parents advertising for a marital mate for their child. And they're all little, just like a classified ad, and they would say, my son's educated, he's an engineer, he's this, he's that, if interested, inquire at. And the parents would handle the arrangements for their children. We're talking about grown children, many of whom have been through college. Now, I don't think I would have liked that. And probably you would not have been open to your folks arranging whom you married. But the fact of the matter is, we bring children in this world and they are completely dependent upon us until they hit about the age 18. Then they show up with someone and they're glassy-eyed. And because they're glassy-eyed about this one, they think they need to think about getting married. And they forget the fact that when you're dating, usually the other person's on their best behavior. You're not seeing the individual like they maybe really are. And in any dating relationship, it ought to last. Now, the parents see it. That's why the parents want to do the arranging. They know if this kid you brought home is a jerk or not. And so they want to handle things. But in any dating relationship, it ought to last long enough until you see how this person reacts when they're stuck in traffic. How they react when you're 10 minutes late for a date. They show up to pick you up and you're not ready. In fact, I tell girls, do that deliberately. You know, early on, find out how they're going to react if you're not ready when they are. You need to find out how they're going to react in regard to treating your parents, and even more importantly, in treating their parents. How do they tip the waitress? There are so many areas in which it's easy to cover up who you really are. And in the relationship of marriage, it's important to know whom you're getting. Because our world is obsessed by externals. We put the emphasis on looks. We put the emphasis on weight. We put the emphasis on hairstyle. We put the emphasis on whether you have a tan or not. And the image is thought to be more important than the character. Style is put over substance. And we base choices dependent upon how people look in the mirror. And if that mirror is the Word of God, in James chapter 1, James calls the Bible a mirror, then that's the right mirror to be looking at. But if they look nice on the outside, can they carry on a conversation? Can they carry on an intelligent conversation? Do they want to be helpful? Do they want to learn? Do they want to grow? Young ladies should be wanting to know if the young guy is a leader, a spiritual leader. Men are meant to be the leaders. And too often women find themselves in a relationship where if there's any leading that's going to be done, it's going to be them. Particularly in regard to church. If the family goes to church, it's because the wife, not the father, is the one who makes sure everyone gets there. That's not the way it was in my home. And I thank God for that. As Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3, the beauty that is important to God and should be important to us is that which comes from the inside. And so, last week and today, I'm kind of talking about what women ought to look for when considering a husband. I want to continue with that. Again, 1 Peter 3:7 says that husbands are to live with wives according to knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18 says, we are to grow in knowledge. So husbands are not simply to live with their wife based on an understanding of Scripture and their wife, but that knowledge is to be ever increasing. And because it's increasing, they're becoming more adept, more skilled. They're becoming a more mature, better husband. And so the application I want to make of 1 Peter 3:7 this morning is in regard to emotions. Emotions often get in the way of obedience. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. Ephesians chapter 4, right at the end of the chapter. I'm going to read verse 31 and 32. Ephesians 4, starting with about verse 25, I think, is probably the finest discussion of relationships to be found in Scripture. For relationships to be true, verse 25, there has to be truth. No lies, no deceptions in a relationship. We've got to learn how to deal with anger, verse 26. We've got to work for a living, verse 28. We've got to labor. Verse 29, we're to govern what comes out of our mouth. No verbal abuse in a relationship. But look now at verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, verse 31 is filled with emotion, with negative emotion, with corrupt, poisonous emotion. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor that reflects itself in evil speaking, malice. You know, sometimes couples know they've got a problem in the marriage that they need to be working on, but they can never get to the working on it because the emotions they have won't allow it. If you're going to get through to verse 32, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, kindness, if you're going to get through to those actions in your relationship, you first have to get through verse 31. And what Paul says is, put all those things away. And so in any discussion of marriage, any discussion of relationships, we've got to talk about emotions. Paul told the Corinthians that the greatest of these is love. Now, love is often associated with an emotion, and there is an emotional component to it. I'm not denying that. Love, at its most profound, is an act of volition, not emotion. It's a choice. It's an act of the will that often requires a great deal of willpower to practice and to show. But still, there is emotion involved. And I want to talk briefly about what husbands need to understand about emotion in regard to their wife. Nearly every man who gets married does so thinking the love he feels for that woman the day of the marriage will never fade. And then they find out it does. And the fact that it does is evidenced by the divorces and the breakups that follow the marriage. The emotion you're feeling the day of the marriage is not going to last. And when it's gone, then you have to ask the question, what now? Many think when the emotion passes, they've married the wrong person. They made a mistake. If they'd married the right person the way they felt the day of the marriage, that feeling would never go away. And that's a lie of the devil. It doesn't matter whom you marry. The emotions are not going to last. And there must be a more substantial basis for the relationship when those engagement emotions, and they're wonderful and they're great and everybody enjoys them, but when the engagement emotions pass, you've got to have something more substantial than feelings. Let me talk about the three types of love that can be experienced in a marriage. Now, the Greeks had a word for each one of these types. The Greek words were phileo, and eros, and agape. But I'm going to use different words that I think convey the meaning of those Greek words. So I want to talk about the three types of love in marriage by talking about companionship, passion, and then genuine love. Now, companionship would equate to what the Greeks meant by the word phileo. You see the word phileo in Philadelphia. Phila. That was a Greek word for love. We have one word for love. You know, you love pizza, you love your dog, you love your wife. But the Greeks had several words for love. And one of the most popular was the word phileo. Phileo means I like you. I enjoy you. I enjoy your company. I enjoy being with you. You make me happy. That's phileo. I don't know about you, but the people I'm companions with, the people I'm friends, the people I like are the ones who make me laugh. Now that may sound a little superficial, and maybe it is, but I hang around with Tim because Tim makes me laugh. And most of my friends, probably the determining factor is whether or not they make me laugh or not. I've got great affection for the people who've made me laugh the hardest in my life. Those are people I have not forgotten. And I enjoy their company because often we have commonality. That's probably the primary component of companionship. That there are areas that you both have an interest in and enjoy and can share together in. And sometimes the percentage of commonality is fairly small. I think it was Billy Graham's wife, who said of her and Billy Graham's marriage, "We have a good marriage. We don't have a great marriage, but we have a good marriage." And somewhere along the line, I saw the statistic that in the good marriages, the couple are only on the same page about 30-40% of the time. But they have enough commonality 30 or 40% of the time to keep them together, to hold them together. And staying together allows the relationship to ripen and to mature through the years. I think every relationship should start as a friendship. I can't imagine someone jumping into marriage without knowing if you're not friends first. But many do because of the passion I'll talk about in a minute. C.S. Lewis said, "Friendship is the type of love that exists among the angels." My friend Jim Gwiggin, who had a terrible heart attack this past week, but his wife died Easter morning in 2009. Ethel had been sick with all kinds of problems for many, many years. And she and Jim were Irish. They lived in Northern Ireland. I got an email Easter morning from Jim saying that Ethel had died. And later, he would tell me that they knew she wasn't going to last long. And they would talk about it. And Ethel would say things like, "I can't imagine not being married to you in heaven." And Jim's reply was, "Sweetheart, the friendship we'll have in heaven will exceed anything we've had in this life." To have that kind of a friendship is at the center of any relationship. Now, friendships don't always last because people change. if someone who made me laugh suddenly spent most of their time making me angry, I'd probably be looking for a new friend. But when you find someone you can relate to in common areas and enjoy doing together, whom you respect, then you've got the basis for something more than just a friendship. Now, that takes me to the second type of love that's found in marriage, and that's what I'm going to call passion. Passion involves emotions that are more than just friendship, that are more than just affection. Passion involves what we call chemistry between two people. They turn each other on. The Song of Solomon says there are two things that must be in a relationship if it's going to be successful. You must respect each other, and you need to turn each other on. There needs to be that kind of chemistry. The Greek word for this was eros, from which comes the word erotic, and in our day and age, eroticism is often associated with the illicit and situations that godly people ought not be in. But that's not the way the Greeks thought about it. The Greeks used that word simply to describe the chemistry of a marriage and all of the wonder and enjoyment that comes from sensual, physical, sexual love. And in a marriage, there's nothing wrong with any of that. Now, the problem is, when you get married and all you've got is passion, then you've got a problem. When there is no friendship, when there is no commonality that undergirds the passion will not last. You're not going to feel, after 10 years of marriage, the way you did the night before you got married. When that passion passes, the aging process takes a great toll on the passion. If there is not friendship or genuine love under that passion, the relationship is in trouble. And let me give you a passage. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Here's the best passage I know of describing what happens when there's only passion between two people. Now, this is talking about Amnon and Tamar. Amnon and Tamar were half-brother, half-sister. They were children of King David. Amnon was his oldest child. And Amnon was smitten by his half-sister. Now, if you think that's weird, remember, Abraham married a half-sister. Marriages were conducted on slightly different bases back then than they are now. Amnon is infatuated with his half-sister. He's done everything he knows to do to get her interested in him, but she's not interested. So picking up the reading in verse 11, Amnon's pretending to be sick. He asked that Tamar, his half-sister, bring him something to eat. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he raped her and lay with her. But now listen. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. When passion is purely a selfish, egocentric act, more often than not, as soon as the passion is satisfied, it's replaced by disdain, disgust, and hatred. Passion's a wonderful thing, but there's got to be a whole lot more than just passion going on for a marriage or a relationship to hope to survive. Well, the third type of love I'm going to call genuine love. It's often connected with the Greek word agape. And there are times where agape and phileo are used interchangeably. In John 21, when Christ is talking to Peter, they're on the shore of the lake. Christ said, Peter, do you phileo me? Peter said, Lord, you know, I agape you. And the words in that passage are pretty much used as synonyms. But when we talk about genuine love, we're talking about someone who says something like this. They say to the other person, they say to the boy, or they say to the girl, I know you have needs. Would you give me the privilege of trying to meet them? I know there are things in your life, areas in your life where you feel empty. Would you let me try to fulfill them? Instead of thinking about myself, I'd rather think about you. Instead of putting myself first, I would rather put you first and help you live life to the fullest. Genuine love is where the object is not yourself, but another. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5 to husbands? He said, husbands, when you love your wife, you are loving yourself. Many men think that the way they should regard themselves is to put themselves first, ahead of their wife, expect their wife and everybody else to kowtow to them. And the husband that does that is asking for bitterness on the part of his wife. He's just asking for it. Paul says, if you want to really do the best for your, if you want to act in your own best interest, you put your wife first and you love her. And that's what genuine love is. It's making the object of your devotion another. It's seeking to give rather than to gain, rather than to get. You know, in high school, kids say stuff like this. Well, let her know I like her if she likes me. Those are the kinds of messages sometimes passed back and forth. If she likes me, then yeah, I like her. Well, that's a very immature and selfish approach. That's adolescent. But when somebody gets married with that adolescent attitude, they are opening the door to destructive, negative emotions. Let me name a few, like jealousy. When adolescents are married, they're opening the door to jealousy, which is the fear of losing someone who meets your needs. They're opening the door to envy, which is the desire to possess something, someone who belongs to someone else. They're opening the door to anger. Anger is when you just don't get your way, when you can't control people or circumstances and get your way, and you're not going to put up with not getting your way. When you're immature, you open the door to loneliness, because the only way you can be happy is to have someone else to make you happy. It's said of David, during that time he was running from Saul, when no one else would come to help him, that he encouraged himself in the Lord. That takes a mature kind of faith. And when you're an adolescent, you're opening yourself to fear, thinking that your ends, your aims, needs will not be met, and you're afraid of that. So in a relationship that's called marriage, maturity is when we want another to achieve their potential in life ahead of ourselves. And the closer we come to putting another ahead of us, the closer we come to maturing. And so husbands, it's important to know what is a priority to your wife. You know, you may think painting the house is what she wants, and painting the house is probably always a good thing for a husband to do, but maybe your wife wants replacing the kitchen floor more than painting the house. Knowing your wife, dwelling with her according to knowledge, means you understand what she wants. And when a husband's not been doing that, and he becomes convicted that he's not been a good husband, and he needs to put his wife first, it sometimes takes the wife a while to actually believe it. I mean, I heard about a husband who had not been doing his wife right, and he listened to a sermon, became convicted, he needed to do better, and so he went out and bought her a bouquet of flowers and some chocolates, and took it home, and she meets him at the door, and she throws her hands up and says, "Oh, great, this is just what I needed. The child cut his finger. I burned your dinner. The sink is stopped up, and you come home drunk." You know, sometimes it takes wives a while to figure out that their husband's really made a change. But that's what it means to dwell with your wife according to knowledge. A relationship can be like growing flowers. Have any of you ever done this? You get an orchid or something. You don't know anything about growing orchids. And so you just drown it in water. Or you put an inch layer of fertilizer in the pot, thinking that's what the plant needs. And the fertilizer either burns up the plant or the water drowns the plant, because you didn't know anything about growing orchids. Growing in knowledge means that you're going to become better adept, husbands, at knowing your wife's needs and living accordingly with her. Your wife needs to know that she is first in your life, that she's more important to you than your mother, than your children, than your friends, and than your job. The woman who knows that she is first in your affection, she doesn't care if you go fishing with the guys. So long as she knows she's first, it's amazing what she'll be happy for you to do with your friends. When your wife is stressed, you need to know how you should handle her at such times, what you can do to comfort her. Does your wife feel that she is free to voice her opinion to you, to communicate with you, or does she have to walk around on eggshells for fear she'll say something or do something that will light your fuse and set you off? Does she know that her opinion is valuable to you? I said last week that women tend to be more emotional than men. Any study, you know, I think we'll show that. Women feel things more deeply. But that's one of the ways a woman can be a helpmeet to her husband, by helping him feel things more deeply and thereby becoming a better lover of God, a better lover of your neighbors and of her and of the children. Wives can help their husbands get more in touch with their emotions that turn them into better human beings. We were talking this morning in class about the lady taken in the act of adultery. And Christ said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." There was a poem written by a lady by the name of Louise Fletcher. "I wish that there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our headaches and all of our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again. I wish we could come on it all unaware, like the hunter who finds a lost trail. And I wish that the one whom our blindness had done the greatest injustice of all could be at the gates like an old friend that waits for the comrade he's gladdest to hail." And she goes on, "The land of beginning again." That's what Christ offers to those who believe in Him. That's what He promises to those who turn to Him in faith There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners washed beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. If you've got some stains you need to lose today, turn to Christ in faith. Put your trust and belief in Him. Obey Him by repenting of sin. Go and sin no more. Getting out of the sinning business. And being baptized for the forgiveness of sins.